And so my plan was to be preaching on John 7 this evening, but we're not going to be doing that. A number of weeks ago, I heard a really good podcast on the gospel. It was just so good. I thought, everyone needs to hear this. And so what I'm going to do is take the skeleton of that stuff and put it into a sermon. All of this is, as I said before, hard-won reformational theology. Really important stuff. And so grab a Bible. Your fingers will get a bit of a workout, but so maybe you might want a pen and paper to write notes down. Let's pray and ask for God's help. Lord, we have just sung that Christ is the solid rock on which we stand. He is our righteousness. We've been singing about it, reading about it, and now we desire to hear about it from your word. And so speak to us, enthuse us, encourage us, sharpen us, and we pray that you might even do a work of salvation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now for some people, the Christian life can feel like a miserable experience. We all know that kind of Christianity. Maybe that's your experience. Maybe. You know, for you, joy in Christ is a long way off. And to be honest, you don't really remember the last time you got excited about Jesus. You understand joy in cars, joy in food, joy in sports, but joy in Christ, well, that's non-existent. Christianity feels less like the wind in your sails and more like an exhausting row against the tide. Less like the shining face of the sun and more like the coldness and bitterness of winter. So the question is, why? Why have I just described the experience of so many Christians? You know, why, along with William Cooper, do we sing, "Where is the blessedness I knew when once I saw the Lord?" Why can the Christian life feel like a hard slog up a mountain? Well, I want to put to you this evening that the reason we lack joy in Christ is because we don't understand or we haven't applied the gospel to our lives. We have gospel amnesia. We're gospel forgetful. And maybe not as we think about salvation for other people, but we fail to take that gospel and then rub it into our own souls. Let me just say up front, the gospel has a whole lot to say to the non-believer. Obviously, if that's you this evening, welcome. We're so glad you're here. Let me be honest with you. I want you to be converted. Just going to be honest about that. I want you to grasp this precious gospel of Jesus. But really, my eyes are not so much on the one musing these things. Now, I have my eyes firmly set on the one who already follows Jesus. You see, the gospel isn't just for getting through the door. The gospel is for those who've been walking with Jesus for many, many years. You may be thinking at this point, wait a minute, you keep using that word gospel thing, what do you mean? Well, thanks for asking, great question. Let me give you a working definition to begin with. The gospel is the good news that God came into the world in the person of Jesus, lived a perfect life, and died a sacrificial death, taking our punishment on the cross. That way, when we reach out to him in faith, our sins are wiped away and we receive the righteousness of Christ. The gospel is the good news that God came into the world in Jesus, lived a perfect life, died a sacrificial death on the cross, and if we reach out to him in faith, our sins are forgiven and we receive the righteousness of Christ as a gift. That's the gospel most narrowly defined. It's not about living your best life now. It's not about living, obeying God's law. It's not even that we get to go to heaven when we die. It's that we've been reconciled to God through the death of Christ, and now we have this new relationship that begins now, and then we'll go on for eternity. And so that's the gospel in its like a strictest sense, its most beautiful and glorious sense. And tonight we're going to consider four foundational truths that help support or protect, explain and apply the gospel in, I hope, a life-changing way. So we have 4 points. They're more like headings. I don't usually like to do that, but that's what we've got. So 4 headings. The first thing I want to talk about is law gospel. Law gospel. One of the key categories in the Bible is the law gospel distinction. Luther popularized the idea, but we find it in the teachings of the Reformers. But really, it's a helpful way for navigating our way through Scripture. And yet, so how can we discern if a passage is law or gospel? How do we discern that? Well, the law is something we're commanded to do. They're the commands in Scripture. Whether that's the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament or the Sermon on the Mount in the New Testament, the law tells us what to do. The gospel is something that God has done. See the difference? Do and done. There are no demands in the gospel. There's nothing for us to do. It's been accomplished for us by Christ. You see, the law says you are under a curse if you don't meet the demands. The gospel says there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And so when we read through the Scriptures ourselves, we need to ask, is this something that God has done, or is this something I'm commanded to do? That's the first thing to consider. We can break the law into 2 sets of 3s. The law can be broken down into the moral, the civil, and the ceremonial. This is called the threefold division of the law. Let me explain that. The moral law stands forever in the Ten Commandments as it's a reflection of God's perfect and holy character. It's the moral law. The civil law was for the nation of Israel as they dwelt in the promised land. And then the ceremonial law is for washing, cleansing, and forgiveness of sins in Canaan. Now, the last two have been taken away by Christ. We're no longer a nation in the land of Israel. Christ has died and purchased for God people from every tongue, tribe, and nation. We're called pilgrims on the earth, and so we don't have civil law, Old Testament civil law, governing our lives. And the ceremonial law pointed forward to the final and perfect sacrifice of Christ that washes away our sins, not just in Canaan, but before God in heaven. That's what the whole book of Hebrews is about. So that's the threefold division of the law. And then you also have the 3 uses of the law. That is, 3 ways the law is applied to us today. First, the law is a mirror. That is, the law reveals that the muck on my face and drives me to Jesus as the only means of salvation. The law shows me that I cannot merit eternal life. I'm not good enough to meet its demands. John Calvin once said, the hardest thing you can ever do is love God and love your neighbor as yourself. And since we can't pull that off, the law points us to Jesus, who obeyed the law on our behalf. That's the first use of the law. It's like a mirror. Shows me my spots, points me to Christ. Second, the law acts as a bit of a barrier around society so that it doesn't become chaotic and lawless. Pretty important. And then third, the law is a rule for life. A rule for life. As we seek to navigate how God wants us to live, now that we're redeemed by his grace. This final use of the law is under attack in many circles. Some try to claim that the moral law, the Ten Commandments, is no longer binding on the Christian. But here's the thing. God's moral law isn't an abstract idea that God just came up with. It flows from God's own perfect and unchanging character. And since God does not change, neither does the moral law. And so I want us to see this right out the front. The law doesn't help you obey. It doesn't empower obedience. It just tells you how to live. It says, stay on target. This is how I'll guide you. This is good for you. It glorifies God. This is why Jesus came into the world, to meet the demands of the law, and now empowers us by his Spirit to live it out. So that's sort of a basic summary. But let me ask and answer a question. How do we sometimes go wrong with this law-gospel distinction? How do we go wrong when we're distinguishing between the law and the gospel? Well, when we sometimes hear things like this. Make sure that you're doing the gospel. Can you see how that collapses law and gospel together? Make sure that you're doing the gospel. There's only one person that did the gospel, and he didn't tell us to do it, he told us to believe it. Now, the gospel is historical. That is, it's something that Jesus has done. Even if you've never lived, the gospel is still true. It's true outside of ourselves. That's why the gospel is good news and not good advice. It's not something we're told to do. It's not advice. It's something completed on our behalf. And so we want to avoid the gospel, you know, where the law gets collapsed into the gospel. Very easy to do. Very easy to recognize, though, thankfully. Plenty of churches confuse this law-gospel dynamic. But you can pick them out a mile away because of the info you'll find on their website or perhaps the sign at the front of the church. It will say something like, you know, what we're about, this church, we're about loving people. That's what we're about. That's a law church. As Christians, we love the law, but if you want to know what we're about here in Stowmarket, it's the salvation accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what I'm about. That's what we're about, isn't it? There's nothing wrong with you loving people. That's great. We're called to do that. Absolutely. But if we're going to summarize what we are as the church, we're people redeemed by Christ and for his glory. The gospel isn't do. It's done. Now, this might make some of us feel a tad uncomfortable, what I've just said. Am I saying that the law doesn't matter? Is that too much grace there and too little law? Well, no. As Christians, we love the law. But I don't love putting the law into a position where someone thinks that they're back under the covenant of works and therefore they need to meet its demands for life and salvation. I won't tell you, measure up right here so that God will accept you. That's just Roman Catholicism again. Now, we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's got to mean something. And once redeemed, we'll repent of our sins, we'll grow in godliness. But we don't grow in godliness in order to become right with God, do we? We grow in godliness because we're already right with God. Christian, all your sins are forgiven. Christ has taken away your sins, past, present, future. You're as saved now as you ever will be. Christ has removed the stain on your record, and he has given you his perfect righteousness as a gift. That can't be earned, only received. And once receiving this gift, that you'll want to obey him as your Lord, trust me. But you don't obey to increase your standing or to gain your standing. You obey because you love the one that first loved you. How can we apply this? Well, it applies itself, doesn't it? It's a radical claim that alters the way we read our Bibles and understand the whole Christian faith. It's deeply liberating when you catch this. And it's also empowering. And so it should impact the things like marriage and parenting. It's good to give the law to your kids. I do it. It's right to tell them to obey God's commands. Don't swear. Don't steal. Don't blaspheme. Give thanks before meals. I do it. These are good commands. The law is for our good. It's for human flourishing. But don't ask the law to do what only grace can accomplish. Don't ask the law to do what only grace can accomplish. Laying down the law won't change anyone's heart. That's only done by the Spirit who takes that gospel and brings it to bear. And so we need to teach both law and gospel in their rightful places. That's the first thing. Law, gospel. Second, assurance. Assurance, that's our second point. What do I mean by assurance? Well, assurance is one of the beautiful gifts of the gospel, isn't it? Assurance is when the Christian thinks to himself, I'm so secure in Christ. I know that God is with me and for me. I know, I'm utterly convinced, if I died today, I'm going straight to heaven. I'm completely assured of my salvation because of what Christ has done and what Christ has done alone. That's assurance. It's a beautiful gift to be there. And yet, it can be hard to come by. Why is that? You know, why do we struggle with assurance? Well, the reason we struggle with assurance is because we're always trying to prove ourselves to God. We're always just trying to measure up. We sort of imagine ourselves on Britain's Got Talent. We're performing. God's the judge. We want to be good enough for God. We want God to hit that gold buzzer and say, yep, you're in. Just perform a little more. Just do something extra. And we're afraid that he'll send us home. And when we do that, we're bound to lack assurance, aren't we? You can call it approve yourself theology. That's what that is. Approve yourself theology. We try and prove we're good enough for God. Imagine Rosie doing that to me in the home. Proving herself to me in order to win my affection. Or to earn the right to be a burden. She doesn't have to do that. She's my daughter. She has my last name, whether she performs in front of me or not. And so we get that in a parent-child relationship, and we fail to see that actually that's how God is towards us. We seem to imagine that God's more strict, more demanding, more difficult to please. We imagine that God's a displeased schoolmaster, as though he's standing up in heaven just wagging his finger at everything we do. There's so many people think of God like that. We see into that space, God has given us his word. Ephesians is a beautiful book, and in the final chapter, Paul tells us that we've been given the armor of God. Really, it's for our assurance. It's been given in the gospel, and one of these pieces is the breastplate of righteousness. And this breastplate helps us to stand against the attacks of the devil. And sometimes people go wrong. I've met people who truly believe that Paul here is referring to my own righteousness. Not to that which is given in the gospel, but that which I live, that which I have. Surely that can't be right. The armor I put on isn't my good work. Satan would have a field day with me if my defense was my righteousness. Oh, wow, look at how much I've been praying lately. Not as prayerful as you could be. Oh, I've shared Jesus this week. I'm so excited about that. You weren't as bold as you could have been. Oh, I've read my Bible every day for months. But it hasn't actually reached down into your heart and changed you at all. See, at every point, Satan can combat our righteousness, can't he? Because it's wavering. But let me tell you a righteousness that isn't. My righteousness is Christ himself. He remains the same, doesn't he? Yesterday, today, and forever. That means that no matter how well I perform, I can never increase my righteousness one inch. However poorly I perform, I cannot decrease my righteousness one bit. That is the glorious truth of the gospel, and I'm saying that is what will foster assurance. We sung about it. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame. In other words, my good behavior, I don't trust it, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground, sinking sand. Now that doesn't mean that good works have no part to play in assurance. Of course they do. When you realize change in your life, that's assuring and that's comforting. Rightly so. You know, when you sit there and you think, oh wow, I'm not as argumentative as I used to be. I'm not as angry and lustful as I once was. I've grown in patience and kindness. I don't think I ever had that. I'm less worldly, a bit more prayerful. I depend on Christ more than I ever did and less of my own righteousness. All of these things are so good, but they are not the ground of assurance. The ground of assurance is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The ground of my assurance is the perfect, unchanging righteousness of Christ. All other ground is sinking sand. And it's as we grasp this reality that our assurance will begin to slowly grow like a small tree. And it's not just seeing Jesus on the cross for you. It's not just about forgiveness for past sins. No, it's that Jesus continues to forgive you day after day, week after week, month after month. You see, Jesus is the kind of Savior who has an infinite supply of grace to give. He's never in danger of running out on you. Feast your heart on that truth. Jesus has an infinite supply of grace to give. He's never in danger of running out. I read a really great quote by Richard Sibbes, a Puritan. He said, "Oh, but I have often relapsed and fallen into the same sin again and again and again. Answer, if Christ will have me pardon my brother 77 times, can I think that he would tell me to do what he is unwilling to do himself?" Assurance will come when we encounter the gospel in its fullness. And so I'm not meant to be looking for a certain amount of improvement in my life to make myself feel better. That's a losing battle. We sometimes say things like, you can only be assured that you're a Christian if you're developing it the right way, in the right kind of time frame. You need to make sure you're not living in habitual sin. If you are, you're not a Christian. But the question I always have is, define habitual sin. Is that once a month? Is that habitual? Once a week? Once a day? What do we mean by habitual sin? And who gets to make a call on that? You'll find that those questions are never answered. And so, how about we ask it this way? How are we going with loving the Lord our God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength? And how are we going with loving our neighbor as ourselves? And if you're honest, I'm speaking to everyone in this room, including me. The answer is, not very well. I love God sometimes. I hardly love people like I love myself. That's the honest answer, isn't it? And what Paul says in Romans is, nothing will separate you from the love of God in Christ. No condemnation leading to no separation. Yes, you're a sinner. But Christ came into the world to save sinners. What's so comforting about Scripture is we have Christ as our rock. It's not about our performance. It's about God's love to me, and because of that I know I'm safe. And that's not a false sense of assurance. It's a Christ-centered assurance. I'm safe because of Him. I hope you're taking this in, honestly. God's will for your life is for you to rest in Jesus Christ for salvation. The more you rest in Christ and renounce your own righteousness, the more joyful you'll become and the more you'll please God in every area of your life. In Titus 2 or 3, Paul says it's the grace of God which teaches us to say no to unrighteousness. The grace of God. But let me anticipate a response for a moment. Someone might say, well, if we're accounted righteous because of Christ and I'm safe in his love, then can't I just go on sinning? Someone might say that to me. It sounds like I'm saying that. Who cares about sin? When I sin, I'm forgiven anyway. Well, Paul anticipates this accusation. In Romans 6, verse 1, he says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? No way. By no means. But it's interesting to see how Paul answers the question. Paul doesn't take us to the law. He says, you've been united to Christ, baptized into Jesus, set free from sin. You're no longer under the law and you've become obedient from the heart. That's where he goes. And so why shouldn't I sin? Paul says it's because that's not who I am anymore. I've been set free from sin, united to Jesus. I have a new identity. I have a new family name. To live in sin is to misunderstand why Jesus came, to save me from it. The free grace of the gospel doesn't lead to more sin. That was actually Rome's response to John Calvin. It's a little tract you can actually buy. It's quite interesting. They said to him, look, if you preach free grace like this, people are just going to sin more. And Calvin's reply, you've misunderstood the gospel. Jesus has come to save me from sin. Why would the gospel lead to the very thing it came to deliver me from? That's just a mic drop answer from Calvin, isn't it? It's so true. Now, if we find someone who's joyfully living in sin with an unrepentant heart, then we can confidently say that they're not born again and need to come to Christ. That's a different situation. There's no assurance for that kind of a person who's just living in sin without any repentance at all and just diving headfirst into it. No desire for Christ, no desire for his people, no desire for his word. No assurance for that person. But if someone's battling with sin, struggling with sin, fighting sin, we can have confidence this is a true believer. Verdi Bochum once said, only live fish swim upstream. Dead fish float downstream, don't they? And so if you're fighting and finding it hard, then be encouraged. It's a sign of life, not death. Paul's whole point in Romans 7. He speaks those words to us that we all resonate with. Whenever I do good, evil's right there with me. I don't do the things that I want to do and I should do. I keep doing the things that I know that I shouldn't. And he cries out like we all do. Wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from this body of death? The answer is Jesus. Maybe for you, you find assurance hard to come by. You're trudging forward in the Christian life, unsure of what God thinks of you. Maybe you're worried if you're doing enough to sort of supplement what Christ has done. But let me tell you, God loves you with an everlasting love. He loved you before the foundation of the world, and he will love you to the end. And so keep near the cross. Keep your eyes on Jesus. I like to quote Robert Murray McShane, for every one look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. Assurance. Point number 3. Well, I have some Latin for you. Sola fide. Sola fide. S-O-L-A-F-I-D-E. What does that mean? It means faith alone. Maybe it's one of the few Latin phrases worth remembering. But what does it mean? Well, sola fide means that the only instrument by which we receive the Christ and his righteousness is faith. I'm not a Christian because I try really hard. I'm not a Christian because I obey the Ten Commandments. I'm a Christian because I've reached out in faith for salvation. But my faith isn't the power. So it's not about that, is it? It's not like my faith has this powerful saving ability. No, the Christ is the powerful one to save. My faith saves me because it connects me to him, to the object of my salvation. And so faith really is this empty hand to receive Jesus and all of the benefits of salvation. That's what faith is. We spent some time in Romans 4 a couple of months ago. I wonder if you remember what we discovered. Paul was speaking about how to get to heaven, what it means to be saved. And he said this in Romans 4, verse 5. He said, "To the one who does not work, but believes in the one who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." It's a shocking claim, isn't it? Salvation's for the one who does not work. It's for the freeloader. Unless you're willing to freeload on the grace of God, you'll never make it to heaven. Unless you're willing to freeload on the grace of God, you'll never make it to heaven. And so according to the Apostle Paul, here, faith is the very thing you do when you don't do anything. He calls it a not work. It's an empty hand that grasps Christ. It's like receiving £100,000 into your bank account, free gift from someone. You didn't do anything. You simply received it. That is salvation. Friend, this is what the Reformation was all about. And so many people go wrong here, don't they? The amount of strangers that I encounter that think Christianity is about performing and doing good things for God. They have this works-based understanding. So many people think like that. Sadly, so many people live like that. And how burdening. Like that rich young ruler, what must I do to be saved? It's the wrong question. I can't do anything. But the good news is that Jesus has. He died for sin and rose again. And we receive the benefits of salvation by faith in him. The Reformers defined faith in three ways. I think this is really helpful. Knowledge, assent, trust. Knowledge, assent, trust. And all three are necessary. First, we need to have a knowledge of salvation. We need to hear the good news that, that salvation comes to those who trust that Jesus died on the cross and took away our sins. Without that knowledge, we can't be saved, can we? That's what Paul says. How can someone believe if they've never heard the gospel? We need the knowledge of it. But second, we need to assent to its truth. We need to say, yes, I've heard that now. I believe that is true. Jesus died on the cross for sinners. But even that's not enough, is it? Let me give an illustration. Imagine I'm on an aeroplane. To my horror, I discover that it's about to crash. And let's say someone runs up to me and says, look, here's a parachute. Put this on, pull the cord, and you'll be safe. Imagine if I say, oh, brilliant, I believe that. Great. I believe every word that's come out of your mouth. And then leave it there. Is that going to save me? Of course not. I need to strap the thing on, don't I? I need to depend on it. I need to prove that I believe it by strapping it onto my back. And so, thirdly, faith involves trust, grasping with both hands. I need to know the truth, agree with the truth, and then hold on to the truth. How do I know if I've done that? Well, do I believe that Jesus died on the cross for my sins? Not just sinners in general, but for me in particular. Do I believe that? Do I trust that for my only hope for salvation? Have I believed in my heart and confessed with my mouth that Christ is Savior and Lord? Have I asked and continue to ask God to forgive my sins for Jesus' sake? If so, I trust the gospel, don't I? There's not a magical formula or a special way to word it. I think we sometimes overthink the gospel. Do I rest in Jesus alone and seek God's forgiveness in Christ? Just recently, John Piper added the category of affections into the definition of faith. So that's Piper's fourth thing. Knowledge, assent, trust, affections. problematic though, isn't it? It puts the onus on me and my feelings. It doesn't take into account that there are plenty of times when we don't feel that much for God. There are seasons in the Christian life, aren't there? And that's not to mention that some people aren't particularly feely kinds. I am, but many people aren't. I would say that affections come as a result of faith, but it isn't part of the definition of faith. Now, here's the thing about faith. It's not about how big your faith is. Jesus never describes faith like we do, like that. What does he do? He goes to the smallest thing imaginable. The smallest thing available, a mustard seed. And he says, faith this size. If you have the tiniest bit of faith, you can do amazing things. And so I've never understood when people talk about their massive faith. I have great faith. Do you? Say that when you're moments from death with tubes hanging out everywhere and a machine going beep, 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 and you're sweating. You don't want someone coming up to you in that moment and saying, how big's your faith right now? Have you been evangelizing the nurses? Have you done your devotional today? I don't want to hear that. If you find yourself, if I'm dying on a bed and you're the person that's there, I want someone to come alongside me, whether I'm panicky or not, and say, Daniel, Jesus loves you. Jesus loves you. He has you. He's faithful. You're going to be okay because of him. He'll make sure you make it. He'll bring you to the other side. It's okay if you feel panicky or not. Jesus loves you. If you're there and I'm dying, please, that's what I want to hear. Or remind me of a song. When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, he will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path, for my love is often cold. He must hold me fast. So when we talk about faith, don't misunderstand it. We're not talking about the bigness and brilliance of faith. We're talking about the faithfulness of Christ. I've had plenty of conversations with different people here in the previous church and in the previous church who've lacked assurance and who've wondered if you're a Christian. What I often find is first, if someone's worried, well, that's an encouraging sign to begin with, isn't it? Non-believers aren't usually worried about their salvation, are they? I've never met one. It's a Christian thing to be concerned if you're saved and know God, isn't it? But second, we can so easily have faith in our faith. We look to our faith and try and discern something there. Instead, we should be looking out to Christ. And so don't look at your faith. Look to Christ. We are saved by faith alone. Law gospel. Assurance. Sola fide. Finally, covenant theology. Covenant theology. I mean, all of these points are worthy of a sermon in themselves and maybe three sermons in themselves. Covenant theology is a way of holding the whole Bible together. As some have rightly said, that the word covenant really strikes at the heart of the Bible. And really it's summed up with the phrase that echoes from Genesis to Revelation, where God says, I will be your God and you will be my people. Covenant simply is a relationship with teeth. That's why a relationship that has promises and obligations. It's why marriage is a covenant. Both parties make promises and obligations to each other. It's a binding contract. That's what a covenant is. And the Bible's filled with covenants, but really the two overriding covenants in the Bible are the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. In other words, being in relationship with God either through what we do, the covenant of works, or by what he's done, the covenant of grace. Let's begin with the covenant of works. The covenant of works was established in the Garden of Eden with Adam. And now some will dispute that there was a covenant in Eden, and that's because you won't, if you scurry along around there, you won't find the word covenant in its pages. But the There's two things to say to that. First, Hosea chapter 6 verse 7 says that Adam was in covenant with God. Second, we find all the aspects of a covenant in Genesis 1 to 3 anyway. Find promises, warnings, obligations for obedience. All the signs of a covenant are right there. And the idea was for Adam to obey God's terms. What were those terms? Well, broadly, it involved obeying God as creator and Lord. But more specifically, Adam was called to guard God's sanctuary. We read in Genesis 2 that Adam was to guard and to keep the garden in a priestly-like role. And that reaches a particular focus in verse 16. We're told, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. And so Adam called to the guarding and purity keeping of Eden. But here's the key. Adam wasn't called to obedience for the sake of obedience. Adam was given amazing promises. If Adam obeyed the terms of God's covenant, he was free to eat of the tree of life. The tree of life was a covenant symbol of what was promised to Adam upon the completion of his obedience. He'd receive eternal life and communion with God forever. And so would all of us, all of we. This means that Adam therefore acted as a human representative. He was the head of the whole human race. If Adam met the demands of the covenant of works, he'd bring us all to glory, to eat of that tree. We'd live forever in the presence of God. That's the covenant of works. It's a do this and then you live covenant. And then we have the covenant of grace, beautifully portrayed in Romans. In Romans 5, Paul draws a comparison between Adam and Christ, between the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. You'll see there that Adam failed to meet the demand and so plunged the entire human race into condemnation. In other words, he crashed the train. But Jesus is the last Adam. He's the second head of the human race. He lived a perfect life, and because of that, he met every demand of the covenant. And when Jesus was in the wilderness, he didn't fall for Satan's temptation like Adam did. At every point, Jesus obeyed God's law, and by his death, he wipes away our debt of sin. And so his life and death lead to justification, we're told, being made righteous for all who would believe. That's what we mean by the covenant of grace. We're in a right relationship with God through grace alone. And that restoration is through the life and death of Jesus, the second head of humanity. This means there's only one way to be saved. Just one way. And that way is through the perfect work of Christ. This needs to strike as a warning to anyone listening who hasn't yet put their faith in Jesus. If you haven't received the grace of God, then, friend, you're under the covenant of works. That means you need to obey God's law personally, perfectly, perpetually. No spots, no failures, no mistakes. And no second chances on the day of judgment. If you think that you can pull that off, then good luck to you. I won't be joining you. I recognize that my sin goes very deep and very wide. But I have a perfect Savior in Jesus who clothes me with his righteousness. And so if you haven't received Christ as your Savior, you need to do that. You do not want to die united to Adam. In Adam is death and condemnation. In Adam, we're miserable slaves of sin. But in Christ, we have life and righteousness. In Adam, separate from God's love. In Christ, united to God and safe forever. There's no third option. All of human history can be split into these two camps. Those in Adam, those in Christ. So I would plead with you, don't die in Adam. Don't die in Adam. There's a better life for you. It's offered in the gospel as a gift. It's acceptance with God, everlasting hope and happiness through the person and work of Jesus Christ. There's nothing you need to do in order to come. You don't need to clean up your life first. You don't need to stop swearing. You simply need to receive Christ by faith. And when you do that, Jesus will sort that other stuff out. Leave the cleaning up to Jesus. He will do it, I promise you. It's a consequence of believing the gospel. You only need to come by faith. You see, all of these promises we've been considering this evening are only for those who belong to Jesus. Faith alone means we need to reach out in faith. No one can do that for you. And so receive Christ as your Savior. Christian, let me finish with the words of Charles Spurgeon. He said this: "It's the Holy Spirit's work to turn our eyes away from self to Jesus. But Satan's work is the opposite. He constantly says, your sins are too great for you to be pardoned. You have no faith. You do not repent enough. You won't be able to continue to the end. All of these are thoughts about the self and will never find comfort or assurance by looking within. Remember, therefore, it is not your hold of Christ that saves you, but Christ himself. It is not your joy in Christ that saves you, but Christ. It is not even your faith in Christ, though that's the instrument. It's Christ's blood and merits. Therefore, look not to the hands, your hand which grasps, but to Christ. Not to your faith, but to Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith." Spurgeon said, "Keep your eye on him. Let his death, his suffering, his merits be fresh upon your mind. When you wake up in the morning, look to him. When you lie down at night, look to him. Oh, let not your hopes or fears come between you and Jesus. Follow hard after him. He will never fail you." Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the gift of Jesus. We thank you that we are clothed in his righteousness alone. And that is something that you have given to us as a gift. We don't have to earn it, work for it, perform, but just believe, just receive. We thank you for the wonderful gift of assurance and the hope that we are secure forever, again because of Jesus. We pray that you would help us to let that sink in. Lord, we default to works. We go back to trying to do everything we can to please you, to merit salvation, even if we wouldn't word it. That's what our hearts do. We pray instead that the free grace of the gospel will be that we cling to, think about, meditate on, and cast our fears away. Lord, we know it's this grace, your word says, that teaches us to say no to ungodliness. If we want to be holy, we need to get this first. For it is your grace that leads to it. And so give us more of Christ. Help us to see him. Fix our eyes on him. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.